Today we're going to be continuing the story of Jesus' luncheon with the Pharisees. And we left off at an interesting point last week where there's a statement of blessed is the one who gets to enter the kingdom of God and eat at the feast, sit at the banquet. You know, it's a true statement, but it was not delivered as a statement of truth. It was delivered as a statement of arrogance. And so we're going to look a lot more closely at that today and see what was this person actually saying and how did Jesus respond to what they said. It's a pretty interesting thing of excuses. God has given us an invitation. And so many of us have excuses that are just lame as to why we don't come in. And we're going to see that very clearly today. And then we're going to bring it to a conclusion of, so what's the point of it all? There's a very specific point aimed at the Jews. But there's a very concrete application that can be aimed at all of us. And so we'll look more closely at that today. Father, as we come before you today, we offer this time again to you as a kind of first fruit of a life that we intend to yield to you throughout this week. We have yielded to you already. We have accepted you as Lord and Savior of our lives. We have trusted in you already. And Lord, we just want to reaffirm that that's our desire to live like we mean it throughout this week. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would empower us, enable us, and equip us for every good work that you have appointed for us to do, including the good work of being obedient. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're reading from the Pew Bible or from the New International Version, I invite you to stand and read along with me. Even if you're not reading from one of those versions, you may stand and read along with me. And if you have problems standing, don't worry about it. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. Let's begin. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pause there. You know, there's a tendency with the people that we are closest to forget how we are to treat them. And when we see that happen, relationships grow tense, and then they grow colder, and then they start to get actually animosity and bitterness toward each other, and they just gradually grow further and further apart. But if we would look at each other, especially when we are both in this relationship in Christ, and we would seek to, in my relationship with Darlene, in your relationship with people close to you, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What does it mean to be called by Christ to be a member of His household? Being completely humble, being completely gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Look at the relationships of people that you are close to. If doing these things would make a difference in that relationship, then you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness for how you've been treating them before. One of the things that we talked a lot about as we were courting, that I would try to continually remind Darlene, you are my sister in Christ before you become my wife. And so I must treat you as my sister in Christ, even if as your husband I'm frustrated. If I wouldn't talk to my sister in Christ that way, how dare I talk to you that way? If I would not treat my sister in Christ that way, how dare I treat you that way? And God is blessing that. We're having fun. And we're growing together. And we're learning from each other. And when I disappoint her, she doesn't say so. She loves me. She hasn't disappointed me yet, so I don't know the other side of that. Was that a good answer? To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And so if I perceive myself to have more grace than another person, who am I accusing? I'm accusing Christ who gave the grace as He apportioned it. Or if I see somebody else who seems to have, did I say more grace the first time? Less grace than I have. Then I'm also exercising pride and saying, Lord, You must have thought more highly of me than that person. But the grace was given as Christ apportioned it. We each have a role to play within the church, and within the body. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. That's not all the jobs in the body. It's some of them. But the purpose of all of them is to prepare each other, God's people, for the works of service that Ephesians 2:10 tells us He prepared in advance for us to do. So that we may all reach unity in the faith. So that we may all reach unity in the knowledge of Christ. So that we may all become mature. So that we may all attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Lord, we ask that You would let it be. Make it so in our lives. Today, and as we walk forward this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week in our adult Sunday school class in the study in John, Craig was taking us through contrasting things and unexpected things, and showing how in the minds of the disciples, they thought they were getting into one kind of thing, and it kept changing and moving a different direction than they had expected. That's a similar thing to what's happening today in the passage that we're going to look at. I have no clue where I set my notes. Let's see here. It's not this set of notes. Yes, that set of notes. Thank you. Let's turn to the scripture and look to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to start reading at verse 15. And we'll read verses 15 through 24. Remember, Jesus has come to one of the Pharisees' house on the Sabbath for the Sabbath meal. He's just been talking to them about humbling themselves before God and how they weren't humble. So one of the people sitting there reclining at the table with him heard this and said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. So please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Lord, open this passage up to our eyes. Help us to understand what it means and how it applies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this, "The Rebuke and the Invitation." The title really needs to be much longer, because there's the rebuke, the story, the invitation, the refusal, etc. All of these kinds of things going on. But I want to take us through and look more closely at it, and I think we're going to see a wonderfully well-crafted story that just illustrates the arrogance that we approach God with. And so, let's look at this. We'll look first at the context so that we see that this is a part of a much larger story, and we'll see how that first story fits in with the second story, or how the second story fits in with the first story. And the arrogant rebuke, the gracious invitation, the insolent excuses, the included outcasts, and the excluded invitees. And then we'll look and see what's the painful point. Context. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Jesus has been invited to attend dinner with a Pharisee. And remember, these invitations were part of their honor system. And to be invited was a thing of honor, and you were expected then to invite them back. And you built up this honor in this catch-22 kind of thing in a positive sense. And it was thought that that's how they also works to gain favor with God. That as they gained favor through honor with men, they were at the same time accumulating for themselves favor with God. Remember, that's the publican in the temple. Or the Pharisee in the temple, I'm sorry, the Pharisee in the temple thinking, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these. You have given me honor, and that honor is building me up. And Jesus said, you like to pray in the streets so that people will see it. When you fast, you like to put makeup on so that your face looks sallow and hollow and pale. And you like to be acknowledged in the marketplace. I think, hello, Rabbi. And that honor that comes from men, you love that honor that comes from men. But that's all you're going to get. Because you are seeking the praise of men, that's all you're going to get. So he's invited to this dinner. And during the dinner, he begins to rebuke the pride and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And they're getting offended because he's exposing their hypocrisy. He denounces their pride, exalts humility. And one of the guys sitting at the table there is having none of it. Jesus has just said, you will be blessed since you've invited those who have no means to repay you. You will be repaid at the banquet of the righteous. And before that, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And one of these Pharisees speaks up and in self-defense and an arrogant kind of way, talking about himself, says, and the other Pharisees, blessed is everyone who will eat at the kingdom of God. In other words, you fool, you don't have it right. We are the ones who are going to eat at the kingdom of God. We are the blessed ones. Probably a Pharisee, since it was Pharisees who were there. They thought that the way of blessing was through their works. Their works before men specifically. And then their works of making sure and absolute sure. You know, I'm not going to make any guess and just guess on the high side and my tithe. And, you know, God has blessed me. I'm going to give abundantly above the tithe. It's not that. I'm only going to give a tithe. And I'm going to count out every little seed and every little piece of profit that I've had, and I'm only going to give that much because that's what's required. And expecting God to reward them, and Jesus had said, the servant that's done all that was expected of him, should he expect to receive a commendation from the master? After all, he has only done what is required. Instead of working in such a way that they would be able to expect God's reward, they were working in such a way that they were going to earn God's wrath. But Jesus follows this up with this invitation. He said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. As you're reading this, you get the big and the many, you know, this isn't just a little dinner. This isn't just a little family thing. This is a big deal. It's the big event in their village or in their city. He sends this invitation out. There's the invitations had two parts to them. There was a first invitation that said, I'm going to be throwing a big dinner, and you're one of the people that I'm inviting. It's much like we do with a wedding when we send out a wedding invitation. Except in our wedding invitations, we set date and then what it is the invitation is for. In their culture, they sent out what it's for with no date. And so they needed a second invitation. And this second invitation would be when everything was ready, the servant would be sent out to the guests, it's time. Now the word through the city would spread. The people would be getting excited about this. It's getting closer, you can see. And we could look at it several ways. One would be the wedding feast. And you can see that the son, the bride to groom to be, is getting close because the house is getting close to being finished. His property is ready. He's got his business in order. And so people are anticipating any day now it's going to happen. And thus you have the story of the 10 virgins where five of them said, I know it's getting close, so let's get our lamps ready. Let's get the oil prepared and have everything ready to go whenever he calls. And the other five said, oh, we've still got some time. There'll be some notice that we have a little bit more time yet. And then the call came in the night, and the five who were ready to go. The five who had not gotten ready said to the five who were ready, oh, no. We didn't expect it to happen at night. We don't have enough oil for our lamps. Can you loan us some oil? You should have gotten yourselves ready. And so they go out and they buy some oil, and by the time they get back, the door is closed. In something like this, it might look more like the banquet is getting ready and there's an excitement around the house. You can see the decorations are all set in place and the table is even set. It must be really close. I better get ready and get my good clothes on so that when the servant comes, I'm ready to just walk out the door and go with him. There would be a sense of anticipation that the time is close so that when the servant arrived, the invitee was ready to come. But instead, they began to make excuses. And these excuses are really lame. Did you know that Friday was Blame Somebody Else Day? National Blame Somebody Else Day. Somebody had woken up one day late. Their alarm clock didn't go off. I think it was 1982 or something like this. I just heard this on the Friday Girls or whatever it is on KONP. The alarm didn't go off. They woke up late. And in their own words, it set in motion a string of events that were all bad. And it just happened to be on Friday the 13th. And so she started this drive to make the first Friday the 13th of each year National Blame Somebody Else Day. And it's happened, apparently. First I heard of it was Friday. But they did something there of excuses, lame excuses for not coming into work on time. And one of them was, I can't remember now. My mind just went blank. Something like, my wife's cousin's cat died, and I've been invited to officiate at the funeral, and so I need to go. Seems like there were some about bad hair, bad makeup day. There were just all these lame excuses that my dog ate the paper. You don't have a dog. Oh, you know, lame excuses that they're patently absurd when you look at it. All of them. Notice all of them began to make excuses. All of them. And the Pharisees, as they're sitting at this banquet, would think, how absurd, how ridiculous that all of the people, the leading citizen in the city, is throwing a banquet, and all of them are making excuses. And then they start to hear the excuses. Just bought a piece of land, and I have to go see it. Really? You didn't inspect the land before you bought it? The land will still be there after the banquet. You own it. What could happen? Number two, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go try them out. Really? You bought 5 yoke of oxen without knowing if they could pull together? You got to be kidding. This is ridiculous. And if you're wealthy enough to buy 5 yoke of oxen at one time, you've got servants. They can go out and try them. Who makes a purchase without testing? Why not, in both of these cases, go ahead and attend the banquet and get the honor for attending the banquet and then come back and try out your oxen and look at your land, and you still have those. Why not do both? And then the most ridiculous yet, at least had some semblance of a possible argument, though it would be so ridiculous to make this argument, because back in Deuteronomy, there was this thing about when a man marries a woman, that he is to be exempt from military service for the first year. I've married a wife, and I can't come. I need to make her happy. And all the other Pharisees would say a couple of things. One, you're going to let your woman dictate to you what you can do? Really? Two, why? It's only military that you're exempt from. Everything else you participate in. There's plenty of reason to go, and there's no reason not to go. Would any of these things really have been considered grounds to miss this time? MacArthur said in his commentary on this, he said, Jesus, there's never any record of him laughing. We have record of him weeping. We have record of him showing compassion, but no record of him laughing. But this story is laughable. The Pharisees would just be, okay, this is a great joke. What's the punchline? It's a great story. Nobody would do it, but it's really funny to listen to. But remember, in this culture, this was a matter of honor for the host to invite somebody to their dinner, brought honor to the host as well. Because if this person deigns himself okay to come to, or deigns myself worthy for him to come to my house, it's a sign of how much honor I have. And so these excuses are an insult to the host's honor. You don't refuse invitations like this. You just don't do it. Once the host has said it's time to come, you go. Otherwise, you insult the host, which may lead to a return insult to you. And so this is a big insult to the host. And so since the dinner is already prepared, the banquet is already set, it's too late to cancel. And so the host says, go and bring in the outcasts. Go into the city, in the lanes of the city, and bring in the blind, the poor, the lame, the outcast ones. And the interesting thing is, they would be reluctant to come, because they would be required to return the honor. And so they would need to be compelled to come. And then the servant comes and says, oh, we've already done all of that. And there's still room. So he says, go out to the highways and the hedges. And in those days, outside the city was the place where safety was not. You're outside the walls, and that's why they had their gates would have, you know, a gate would not just be a door. A gate would be something more like the width of this room, that there's the outer part of the gate, and here's the inner part of the gate. And off to the sides here are different meeting rooms on both sides of the gate, so that when somebody from outside the city walks in, they are not in the city yet. They are in the meeting place where the elders of the city meet to make sure everything's okay, make judgments on disputes between insiders and outsiders. All those kinds of things happen in the gate. When you see that in the gate in the scripture, that's what it's talking about, is that inside part of the gate. Plus, if an army tried to come in and invade, they might break through the outer gate, but then once they get in here, it's a killing field. You've got all sorts of potential enemy city defenders pouring hot oil on you. rocks and stones, arrows, spears, and you're in an enclosed place. You have nowhere to escape to. That's why those who were the breachers of the wall, the first ones through the wall, the first ones through the gate, generally were ones who were not expected to live. That's kind of the situation of David with Uriah the Hittite. Put him up close where the battle is hot. Put him into a place where we put the expendable ones. Uriah was one of his three mighty men. Not one of the 30 mighty men. One of his three mighty men. And he would do that. So he says, go outside the safety of the city. Go out to the places where the houses of ill repute are, where the gambling dens are, where the cheaters and the robbers and the crooks are common, and where you don't have the protection of the army of the city keeping order. Go out to where the outsiders are. Go to the outsiders. Compel them to come. Again, that word compel, it is the where did I put it? I had a whole bunch of scriptures, I thought. It's used in other places where Jesus, after he'd been teaching, and he's told the disciples, get in the boat and go to the other side, and I'm going to wait here. I'll join you later. They didn't want to go. We know that because it says he compelled them to go. Get in the boat. Go. It's that sense of getting somebody to do something that they're reluctant to do. Paul talked about it once, even in the opposite way, when Titus came to Jerusalem with him, that even Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. It's a sense of pushing you into something that you are very reluctant to do. And he says, go out, compel them to come. The ones who live outside on the wrong side of the tracks is a term that we would use much more so last century than this century. But not only that, we love Louis L'Amour books, and oftentimes it talks about going out to bring the cattle in. And when they're on the pasture land, it's fine. But when you have to go out into the breaks to get them, that takes time. They're in the trees and the scrub bush, and they're comfortable there, and you've got to go in and compel them to get out of there. You know, slap, whatever you need to do, bang once in a while to get them moving. Get them out. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. Compel them to come. Don't let them stay where they are. Now, these people would be even more reluctant than the town folk to accept an invitation, because at least if you're in the city, you are a part of the inner group. You may not be, or I should, you're a part of the in group. You may not be a part of the inner group, but you're a part of the in group. You know, the kids that the really cool kids tolerate their presence. You know, you've got the good clique, and then the kids that are tolerated, and then the outsiders. These are the outsiders. These are the ones that are not welcome. So he says, compel them to come and enjoy the banquet. Up to this point, the Pharisees would have approved, except for this thing about bringing in the poor. Just don't do that. That's absurd. It's unbelievable. Because after all, if God were blessing them, they would not be poor. You don't bring in people that God's not blessing. No, the point of the story. When Jesus really wants to get people's attention, he says something like, verily, verily, or truly, truly. or I tell you. And when you get to that point, everything that has preceded it is setting up the, why is this important to know? I like 1 John. There's a little three-letter Greek word that happens, and I think it's 14 times. It's been a long time since I've done the study, but 14 times. It's hina, iota, nu, alpha, hina. Just a little word, but it means in order that. You have, this is in order that you might understand that. In order that. This is what kind of Jesus is. I've told you this story in order that you might understand this truth. I tell you. Now, God, they would have understood this. In fact, we know from a number of things that they did start to understand his parables. This is on his way to the temple. And they are realizing that each one of these parables he's telling is directed at them. And they're starting to feel the heat so that they want to get rid of him. And then when he comes along and raises Lazarus from the dead, we can't have that, so we also have to get rid of him. It's God who is the host who is giving the invitation. They know this because back in Isaiah 25, God uses this very picture. He says, I invited you to the banquet, yet you refused. The banquet is the salvation of the eternal kingdom. The pre-invited guests are Israel and those who have converted to Judaism, who have converted from being a Gentile to worshiping the God of Israel. The first invitation was given by the Old Testament prophets. If we look at Romans 9:4, we'll see that explicitly explained. Romans 9, verse 4. Start at verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel, the Jews. According to the flesh, those who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. The first invitation had come through angels and prophets from God through the covenant that they had entered into. Yes, we will be your people. And they accepted that first invitation. Even though they were told each time they renewed that vow, they'd say, yes, we will. And the one who was administering the vow would say, no, you won't. You can't. You're a stiff-necked, stubborn people. You say you will, but you won't. But they did. They accepted the first invitation and said, yes, we will be the people of God. And Babylon helped cement that a little bit. That's where the Pharisees were to arise from, is that we recognize we have been turning away from that first invitation, and we will set ourselves into a position so that we will be ready when the second invitation comes. And so they started to work on holiness, and they started to teach about holiness, and they started to live in a way that they thought was holy, and they started developing all these traditions and things to help them to fulfill the qualifications to accept the first invitation and the second invitation, and then they missed it. And Jesus had told them, you who murder the prophets and stone those who have been sent to you. And then the second invitation was issued. The one who, and it wasn't just the second invitation. It was the announcement that the second invitation is about to be issued. John said he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Repent. Get yourself ready. And then Jesus came along and invited people into the kingdom of heaven. What we're going to see next week is that this invitation would require that we reject the very things that all of these people who rejected the second invitation clung to. Their worldly possessions and owned, the things that they owned, their family. In Luke 4:26, Jesus says, in Luke 14:26, he makes this statement. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, this is after he leaves the Pharisee's house, and the crowds are still following him. And he says, he turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All of those things, those excuses that were used, fall into that category. Looking down to verse 33. None of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. God's judgment in its initial phase fell upon that generation. In 70 AD, Rome said, enough. Take care of the problem. Make a final solution of it. Does that sound familiar? Tens of thousands, if not, some records suggest as many as 1 million people put to death in that attack. But for sure, tens of thousands. But it's not just the physical judgment that was to be feared. As Christians, we have this confidence that comes to us in Jesus' revelation of himself in the final book. Where we see us returning with him. And when it comes to the great white throne of judgment, and everybody's being raised from the dead, the sea gives up its dead, the earth gives up its dead, all the dead are resurrected to judgment seat. And he talks about how that judgment seat and the judgment that flows from it is the second death. And that we who are believers need not fear this second death. Because we were raised in the first resurrection, we do not die in the second death. Because we were raised in the first resurrection, we do not experience the judgment of the second death. Because we were raised in Christ, we stay in Christ. God's judgment fell on that generation. His judgment was going to fall. He reminds us of that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. The devil who deceived the people of the earth, who had grown up through the millennium and turned against God and tried to overthrow Jesus as the ruler of the world. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them where they could get away from the presence of God. No place was found. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, the books of their memories and their deeds. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books of their deeds and their memories, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You go back with me to John. One of the excuses that is prominent today is, well, I'm still considering it. I'll think about it, and if the time comes when I really feel like I'm ready to do it, then I'll pull the trigger at that point, and I'll make the deal. John 3, I'll start in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Down to verse 36. Starting at verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, not will have eternal life, has eternal life. By definition, what is eternal life? Life that cannot end. We already have it. Our spirit has eternal life. Our body is going to be taken off at some point and replaced with a glorified body that is able to manifest that eternal life in the flesh, that it will be able to live longer. Right now, our bodies, we've got, according to the DNA generations studies, we've got about 150 generations of bad mutations. They're killing us. And what Jesus said in the garden when he said, when the day that you eat of that tree, dying, you shall die. You're going to die spiritually. Your relationship with God is broken. But also the curse enters and our bodies will begin to die. And they will die because they are no longer fit to live forever. The curse enters. They have to be changed. This mortal tent must be taken off so that the immortal may be put on. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Why? Because the wrath of God abides on him. And turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 also. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Down to verse... Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And not only that, but to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well as we are being afflicted, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Those who reject the Son have been judged already, and the only way to flee that judgment is to yield to the Son. Here's what the point of the story gets to. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, they're the spiritually destitute Jews. This is the first part of the go out and get them, and the servant said, we have. They were the Jews who were inside the city. They had been involved in that first invitation, had accepted the first invitation. They are there, and they are the ones who are outcast because they are blind, lame, crippled, and poor. And those who were well off looked at them and said, that's a sign that God is wrath, is pouring out his wrath against you and is pouring out his blessing upon us. Romans 1:16 reminds us that the gospel was to the Jew first. And then when the servant comes and says, but Lord, we've already done all of that. We have brought them in. We have compelled them to come. That's the remnant who are being saved. We've brought them in and they are being saved. They are at the banquet. They are ready. He says, okay, go out and get from the highways and the hedges. That's the Gentiles who accept the invitation as well. And so we see salvation is for both the Jew and the Gentile, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And Romans 9:30 and 11:11 and 12 tells us that it's because of the Jews' rejection of the second invitation that we who are Gentiles are invited to come in. All who refuse the invitation from Christ remember. If you have not Christ, you have not the Father either. All who reject the invitation from Christ miss God's salvation. It's not just the Jews who will miss it. It's all. The point of the story here that Jesus is making to the Jews is that I invited you, and you have been making up excuses not to accept the invitation. The application, now let me say one more point to the story, that even though much of the leadership at that time was rejecting God, yet there were those within who accepted. Nicodemus, Joseph, there were a number of rabbis who believed, a number of Pharisees who believed, but it was a small number comparatively. We went out and we compelled them to come in. Not just the Pharisees, but many of the crowds believed initially, and then many, 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 many more after Pentecost also believed. The point is very clearly aimed at the Jews, but it's also aimed at the Gentiles. that when that invitation comes, as Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Don't turn away now. You've heard. Accept it. Yield. Don't be like the Israelites back in the wilderness. Those stiff-necked, stubborn people. You've heard it. Come. The application is, back just a couple pages here to 1 Corinthians 2:9. This is what those who reject will miss. I'm going to start in verse 6. Yeah, I'm going to start in verse 2. 1. Thank you. Yeah. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech as an orator of great fame. I didn't come with great wisdom as an Aristotle or a Plato or someone like that, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but they were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age. It's not of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which Christ predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, things which ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man, these are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Those who reject salvation miss getting to see the universe the way that God designed it to be. And it is far better than we can imagine. Remember back in Genesis, he said, whatever they can imagine, they can achieve. But we need to confuse the languages. You know, it's interesting how we can be content with something until an idea comes of a way to improve it. Or until somebody comes along who has an improvement. I don't know, the horse and buggy are just dependable. Yeah. But my Camaro is a lot faster. I always wonder when I drive through Amish country, done just a couple of times, and the people coming along with their horse and buggy, the cold, the weather, cleanup bag that's hanging on the back of the horse, feed bag that's hanging on the front. I always wonder, why is it that more of the Amish young people, when they reach the age where they are released to go for a year, and if they come back, they come back and commit themselves to the community, but many of them don't. And I think a part of it is because they're living alongside this world that is always tempting and enticing them with something that is beyond what they could have imagined because of the lifestyle that they live. You know, as Christians, we look around and we see this world around us and we think, this is just incredible. so beautiful. Last night, looking up at the clouds, there were just these milky clouds with three or four different layers of colors in them, and just gorgeous. And that's nothing compared to what God has prepared for those who love Him. I bite into an apple, and I get to those seeds and think, this is just incredible that something like this could produce thousands upon thousands of these. And that's nothing compared to what God has in store for those who love Him. Think of the Dead Sea. People can go out and float in it, standing up. You know, normally if you stand up, you end up like I swim, like a stone. But people can stand up in the water and not sink because there's so much salt and mineral stuff in it. Nothing can live in that environment. And yet the Bible tells us that that sea is going to be teeming with life because the life-giving water that comes from under the throne of Jesus Christ is going to come out and fill that dead sea with life. We can't imagine it. Remember, the Dick Tracy comics. There'll never be a watch that you can talk to. Well, you could talk to it, but it's not going to talk back. Well, now there's a watch. I get a kick out of a friend of mine who got an Apple watch to go with his Apple phone that he just finally got after being a flip phone guy for many, many years. And now he has this Apple watch, and it talked to him one day. Oh, this is cool. This is my email. And he could listen to his email on his watch. Who would have ever thought of that, but somebody imagined it. The Bible tells us that what God has for those who love Him is beyond our ability to imagine. And those who reject Christ miss that. Would it not be, as Penn Gillette, does, do you hate me so much that you would not want me to have a part of that if we're unwilling to share the gospel with Him? And if you truly believe in hell, the place of eternal suffering, do you hate me so much that you want me to go there? And that was why He rejected Christianity. That's the excuse He gave. Father in heaven, let us not be like those Pharisees in the sense that we make excuses for not telling people about You. Lord, You've brought us into the banquet hall. Help us to be ones who are actively praying for and seeking the salvation of those around us. Draw us into the lives of those whom You have appointed for us and have an impact in. Whether it would be to their salvation, or whether it would be to confirm their rebellion against You. That it's not ignorant, but it's done willfully. No. Lord, help us to be Your ambassadors to the people around us now, so that we might see them in the great banquet. In Jesus' name we pray. Yeah. Excuses. Boy, Daisy, that story just, it's kind of gauche. But the thought that came to my mind was, if I'm 62 years old and I'm set in my ways, which I kind of am, and I decide to go on a little trip and I lay down in the bed at the hotel room, I'm not too concerned about the bathroom not being in the same relationship to my bed in the hotel room as it is to my bed in my house. I can adapt to that. I can adjust and make those things. It is a lame excuse. But it is an excuse that people use. You know, Lord, I just ask, when we're presented with people's reasons or their excuses for not yielding to you, I pray that you would help us to see through to the root of it and not to just let it slide and say, okay, I'm off the hook. I don't need to share any further. But rather, give us the thoughts. Let your Spirit instruct us in what to say and help us to be obedient to say it. And to bring some confrontation. No, it's just an excuse. There's something more going on here. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.